This morning we want to read from Matthew chapter 22 verses 1 through 14. If you would please give your attention to the Lord's word as I read Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is the Lord's word. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that with sweetness and with joy and with love, we would receive now your word. And we pray that we would see how great a love you have for the sinner. And I pray that you would bless this preacher, and I pray that you would bless the ears of these your people. And we pray that we would be prepared to partake of this Lord's Supper in a short while. Encourage our hearts today, I pray. Help us, O Lord, again to see you in your mercies. We ask it, Father, because we are weak and our hands are empty. And we know, O Lord, that we have no hope apart from you. May we live in the light of that truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, friends, it seems as though we labor for nothing. We share the gospel with little or no fruit as a result of our labors. It would seem sometimes that the Lord is passing us by. The fear that perhaps it will be during our watch that the Christian faith will die out in this country. Not that there isn't plenty of job security for the preacher, mind you. There's huge amounts of opportunity. Wherever there are people and wherever there are sinners, there's always a need for gospel preaching. But it seems as though people don't care. It seems as though people don't feel their need of salvation, nor care that in Jesus Christ there is blessing and joy to be found. Sometimes we may ask or think, has the kingdom of God failed? Is the kingdom of God failing? Is it pointless to continue to reach out to that child, that friend, that sibling, parent, relative, or stranger with the gospel? And you may think so. Some of you may think so. And perhaps you've quit sharing the gospel because of that. It's easy to become discouraged when we judge by feeble sense. It's easy to become discouraged when we judge by feeble sense. And yet the Lord has assured us, and I want to remind you of two passages of Scripture. Daniel 2:44 says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." You remember? That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue made up of the different metals. And there was one that rolled, a stone that came, that was cut from a mountain, not fashioned by human hands, that came and filled the earth. And Daniel says, in that end time, after that fourth beast, that fourth kingdom, rather, there is a kingdom that will be set up, and it will do away with all other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That's a promise. That's a promise. That's what God has decreed. And Jesus said this to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There again, Jesus has made a promise. It would seem to us at times that our efforts are pointless, especially when people who know better and seem like moral, upright, good people want nothing to do with Jesus Christ and His people. In this parable, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, in this parable we are instructed, and this instruction leads both to us being encouraged that the Lord will get all of His people. He will. He will get all of His people. But it also serves as a warning to us not to take His invitation for granted. It serves as a warning that we should not take His invitation for granted. At this point in Matthew's gospel, things look bleak. One might think that because of their obstinacy, the obstinacy of the Jews, that the kingdom of God has hit a brick wall. And it's not going to be able to go forward because the people of God are not behaving as they should. Again, this parable serves as an illustration that the kingdom will still advance, and that God Himself will advance His kingdom. But it also serves, as I said, as a warning to us all not to take for granted His invitation. As we look at this parable, and we look at verses 1 through 7, we initially are met with here the patience of God. The Lord is patient, and He patiently calls you. The Lord is patient, and He patiently calls you. Listen to verses 1 through 7. And again, the parables are earthly stories. There's not a whole bunch of different meanings and things. It's a big picture. It's a earthly picture that's meant to teach a very spiritual, important lesson for us. Listen to verses 1 through 7. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." This is the third parable in the series. If we started back in Matthew 21, you would have seen this. It's the third parable spoken by our Lord to the chief priests and the Pharisees and all who had followed their example. Israel was fruitless because her leaders were godless. And they had rejected the chief cornerstone, according to Matthew 21:42. They had rejected the very substance of righteousness, and like all the religions of the world, without Christ, the Messiah of God who was sent to save His people, without Christ, the temple religion was simply a rote, meaningless performance of religious duty. You see, the temple was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always meant and intended to prepare us for Jesus Christ. And so one has to ask, if they're not going to recognize Jesus Christ, what in the world are they actually, what do they think they're actually doing and accomplishing by going to the temple?
Nothing.
Nothing. The Jews were the second son, according to the parable, who were verbally compliant, but inwardly were rebellious to the Lord. They were those who were poised to produce the fruit of repentance and obedience, and instead, they resented and rebelled against God, beating and stoning and killing the prophets and killing His only begotten Son. The Jews were evil and they hateful. They were hateful towards God, and they would be judged, and the kingdom would be handed to another people. If you look at chapter 21, the last two verses, 45 and 46, we have this commentary said about them. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. These are the leaders. And look how they're treating Jesus Christ. If it weren't for these people, we'd be laying hands on them right now and we'd kill them. But because of our hypocrisy and we love the praises of men, we're going to leave Jesus alone. But inwardly, they were full of hatred for Jesus Christ. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the people who should have been saying, understand, they should have been saying, based upon the scriptures, based upon all of the types and foreshadows in the temple, should have been saying, here's the Messiah. This is the one you should be looking to. Our job was always about making Jesus Christ known and preparing the way for him. But they didn't listen to John the Baptist and they wouldn't listen to Jesus Christ. And so, as you read this, you could all about say, it looks like maybe the kingdom of God is coming to an end. Because the very people whom he came to did not receive him, but instead wanted to kill him. This third parable continues to move along these same lines, bringing a word of judgment upon these people because they would not heed his word. Thus, it's always applicable to us in our day. The parable itself is a very simple story conveying a very simple spiritual lesson. In this case, we ought to be very careful not to take for granted the patience, the grace, or the call of the Lord, but look on him who is offered before it is too late, before he removes that opportunity. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times in Matthew's gospel. It's the same as the kingdom or the kingdom of God. According to William Hendrickson, it indicates God's kingship, his rule, or his sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and a finally redeemed universe. This is what the kingdom of God means. So God himself has brought his kingdom to bear upon this world. How has he done so? Let me say it like this. We are born again. When a person is born again, he's born from above, he's united to Christ, new things happen. Are you with me so far? You understand this, that we don't continue to walk in darkness when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we're united to Christ and his Spirit indwells us, new things come. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. We're new creatures. We're a new creation. Old things have passed away. It's a for sure thing. It's going to happen. It might happen at different levels and in different ways among us. But a person who is indwelt by Jesus Christ does not remain dead in his sins, but now he is alive. And with that person coming alive, new things come about. So I met a guy once who was with us in evangelism explosion training. A wonderful brother in the Lord. And at this training, they make us share our testimonies. And they say, don't get too preachy. Anyway, share what Christ has done. And this guy had a fantastic testimony. In fact, it was so fantastic, I thought he was making it up. But it turns out that this brother who was once a real lush, the grace of the Lord had gotten a hold of him and changed him. And now he was no longer filled with wine, but he was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And this man, who was an investor, brought the Lord Jesus to everything he put his hand to. He's an investor who is going to behave honestly. He's an investor who is going to tell people, don't put your hope in riches, but in Jesus Christ. He's an investor who's married, who's going to lead his children to rest in Jesus Christ. He's going to esteem the things of the Lord. He's going to be honest when he engages with other people. He's not going to walk past her corner. He's not going to walk past the bar because he knows he might stumble if he went too close to that bar. You see, a new creature does new things. And this is how the influence and the sovereignty of God is felt, so that the person who was redeemed and set free from his sins and dwelt by the Spirit of God now engages the world for the glory of God. And he goes after the world, not in a sense to participate in sin, but to redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Going back to what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that he is there to take dominion for the glory of God. This is what happens when a person is born again. This is what happens. And so God Himself has brought His kingdom to bear upon the world. And the born again person, being indwelt by the Lord, He affects wherever He puts His hand to. This salvation is brought to bear on the world around us. Essentially, friends, this kingship, this kingdom is good. And it brings tremendous blessing. Where the Lord is, there is life. And those who seek the Lord, according to the psalmist in Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We lack no good thing. This is evident from the text as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is likened or compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. There's a king. He reigns sovereignly. He's endowed not only with absolute rule, but with also absolute riches and prestige. There is a son for whom he gives the wedding feast, the prince, and there is a wedding, the most glorious of all affairs. You remember the wedding of Princess Diana and, or Lady Diana and Prince Charles. I have three sisters, and there was no way that that wedding was going to go unwatched in our house, I guarantee you. I got up with them only because I thought, this is history in the making. I should get up and watch this. And I was 13, I think, when it happened. I fell asleep, but not before recognizing the majesty of the event, right? The pipe organs, the military that were poised, and the trumpets blasting in the stone cathedrals. It was beautiful what took place, the pomp, the circumstance. Such joy, such honor, such blessing. The kingdom of heaven is accompanied with blessing. The kingdom of heaven, when we hear of the kingdom of heaven and we see this picture, we are meant to understand that there is untold blessing and bounty and joy. This is a tremendous event. And this is what happens to us, friends, when we come to the Lord, when we meet the Lord. Do you understand that when the Lord Jesus sets us free from sin, when new life comes to us, do you understand all that changes? Before I met the Lord, before the Lord saved me, the stars were just stars. But now they're lights, and every one of them screams of the glory of God. The mountains were just mountains, but now they're the Lord's mountains. And I see the snow on them, and I'm reminded that the Lord is taking care of His creation, and that He puts snowpack up on those mountains, so that come June and July, the cattle can still drink water, and the plants. I mean, who does things like this? The Lord does things like this. My view of the world changed dramatically, but not only that, do you understand my view of myself changed? I came to understand what a wretch I was. And I felt the weight of my sin. But I also understood that where my sin abounded, grace, the grace of God abounded all the more. That He could and would accept a wretch like me because of the sacrifice of His Son. And now I don't go to bed feeling guilty and ashamed and fearful that if I die in the night before confessing all of my sins, I'll go to hell. I don't fear that anymore. That I know that if the Lord takes me in my sleep, that I will awaken in the arms of the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave His life for me. I once didn't know the Lord, and I didn't have purpose. At least I didn't know what purpose that would be. And now I see that my life was given to me that I might serve Him, and not just myself. And that I'm a part of something much bigger that the Lord is doing. You see, so many of the ills and the woes in our nation today are because we don't recognize there is even a God. But the kingdom of heaven comes, and with it comes blessing, because we know the King and we see His provision and we see the untold blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. The wedding feast of that day had a general announcement announced in advance, and the party would last for days. So here we have all of this bounty, all of this joy, all of this festivity. Why wouldn't anyone want to come? Why is it that there's not a people standing on the street saying, "Oh, I want to go. Can I go?" But you don't see that here. You see, this is the dichotomy that's going on. Jesus is addressing this to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And He's saying, "Oh, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. This announcement goes out, and this king has a great feast, and he's going to have a great wedding, and there's going to be food, and there's going to be laughter and joy and singing. There's going to be all of these things." Sounds so boring. I've got better things to do. And this is what Jesus is throwing this into the face of the leaders, saying, "This is the way that you approach the kingdom of heaven. Do you see a problem with this?"
Nope.
Yeah, there's a problem with this. There's a problem when we don't esteem the things that the Lord calls good. There should be people beating down doors in order to get to this. Notice, as in a previous parable, slaves are sent out not once, but twice. We're told that there was a general announcement that was made three times in all. The people have been invited to come to partake in this blessed event. Three times. As if once wasn't enough. But three times. This is how we see the patience of God. Listen to verses 3 and following. "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Do you see what happened? There's the call, come to the wedding, and they're unwilling to come. Again, he tells them, this is what's going to be there. "My oxen and my fattened livestock, they're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." You see the blessing here. "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." How patient this king is. He gives this invitation. He sends out his slaves. The second time he sends out his slaves, he spells out the blessings of the food that awaited them, and they did not come. We're told that they were unwilling to come. And when they're told of all of the blessings that awaited them, they paid no attention. They go their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And this is just what the Jewish people did with the Lord. This is just what they did. Think of the countless times that the Lord Jesus performs these miracles. And they see the might and the glory. They see those who are struggling and in death's door, and how they're healed. And how Jesus restores blessing to these people. Those who are sorrowful, those who have tasted of death or have lost little ones, who are blind and who are lame and who are deaf, and how Jesus brings the powers of the kingdom to bear upon these people. And we see this tremendous blessing and joy that are given. And then we read of their rejection. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, we are told this: "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And then in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we are told this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected their Savior. They rejected their Messiah. Though he came with blessings untold, they say, no thanks. My friends, this is what many people do with the Lord. And they take for granted his patience, and they turn their noses up at his blessing. The Lord sends forth his invitation to his people. He says, come and see how good I am. Come and see how well I treat my guests, the blessings and the joys that await those who will come to me. And what do we do? I'd rather have the world. I'd rather have my work. I'd rather have wealth. I'd rather have all these things. Because really, fundamentally, you believe that this world holds out a better and bigger blessing to you than the ones that are found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the Jews. Here they could have the blessings of knowing the Messiah and having eternal life. And what do they want instead? I want peace with Rome. I'd like you to continue to feed us. And I'd like you to continue to perform miracles so that we can continue on in our sin and never have to repent of sin. I want to find hope and life in this stuff, in this side of heaven, but I'm not interested in the things of heaven, and I'm not interested in the things of the Lord. And many people are like this. And this is why I say, sometimes you start to get a little bit discouraged. Right? Jesus is all about my personal happiness. That's what people come to Jesus for. Jesus is not the end in itself. Jesus is the means to the end. And that's just the way the Jews looked at Jesus. He's a means to the end, but he shouldn't be. And we're not going to recognize him as being the end in itself. And how many people would say, even in the Lord's church, good, moral, upright people who have their wits about them, would still say, I'd rather have gold and silver than Jesus. And that was the Jews. That was the Jews. They refused. And there are some, even this morning, who stall. The blessings don't seem all that grand. Perhaps it's because we've grown up in a land that has tasted and seen his kindness and abundance in so many ways. We want enough of God to be able to have blessing in our life, to associate with good people. But we don't want enough of God where we would experience truly his blessing in Jesus Christ. These people rejected. They turned away. The Lord says to you, friends, today, come to me and I'll bless you. Come to the wedding feast and I'll give you life. And some of you are still sitting there saying, I got a good life now. I don't want Jesus messing things up. All I can say to you, you got it backwards. You've got it backwards. Your gold, your silver, your automobiles, your houses, all of this stuff, it's all falling apart. You doubt it? Come over to my house and look at my garage. It's falling apart. And that's the way of this world. It's all coming to an end. But the blessings of Jesus Christ never come to an end, and he never forsakes us. What was their end going to be? But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. He brings judgment. In Acts 13, if you turn over there, we see this actually played out. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 46 says this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." They had rejected again, once again, they had rejected the gospel. Yes, we know what you're saying, that there's freedom from sin, there's freedom from the law, as far as a means or an ability to try to make ourselves right with God. We're free from these things, but we don't want that Jesus Christ. Get out of here. And they blasphemed and they cursed. And Paul says, "You've judged yourselves unworthy. You've rejected the gospel, and now you can expect one thing, judgment." Some scholars believe that this verse here in Matthew 22 and verse 7, where it says the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire, say that that refers to Jerusalem and its fall in AD 70. Let his blood be upon us! Indeed it will be. What happens when we reject Jesus Christ? My friends, the Lord patiently calls you to himself. And blessings abound to the one who will come to him. But understand that he will not be patient forever with us. He will not be patient forever. A day will come when he says enough and no more. A day will come when those who laughed and mocked, who didn't listen and heed the pleas to come, a day will come when there is judgment. A day will come when there is judgment. Should we be discouraged by this? Well, it's reality. It's what happens. Has the kingdom of God failed? Is it going to fail? Should we just pack up things now and sell everything we have and go sit on our rooftops and wait for Jesus to return? No, we shouldn't. Because see how gracious the Lord is. Sometimes it seems as though people aren't going to respond to the gospel, and why do we bother to continue? Maybe we need to learn from this parable something very important. When people reject the gospel, go somewhere else and talk to somebody else about Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 8 and 10. The Lord is gracious. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. See, the Lord is gracious. He is patient, and his patience will run out at some point. But notice how gracious he is. Notice how gracious he is. Because the Jewish people had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, the king, that is the Lord, sends his servants to the country and out of the city to the places where the main streets leading out of the city stop and branch off into the side streets. His grace encompasses as many as you can find. The whosoever would like to come, bring them in. Bring them in. Take the gospel message out, not just to people who think they would be a good candidate. And I think sometimes we do that. We say, well, who would be the best candidate? Who would be the best people to bring into Grace Reform? Let's find people with education. Let's find people with money. Let's find people who we can put on a committee and do something. And we typically think, this is the kind of person that makes a good Christian. Really? What makes a good Christian? How about a former prisoner? How about a murderer? Do they make good Christians? Are they good candidates for the kingdom?
Yep.
Yeah. There's no doubt about it. You know who wrote most of the New Testament, right? A convict and a murderer. God doesn't save pretty good people. The gospel's for all sorts of people. From all sorts of backgrounds. These slaves obey. They go out into the streets and they gather together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Here those who thought themselves deserving and entitled to blessing because they rejected it, the offer would be extended to others, both evil and good, the notorious and the ordinary. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. My friends, the Lord is patient to an extent, but then His patience would run out with the Jews, and so He turned to the Gentiles. Again, in Acts 13:46, we are told, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then over in 18:6, we are told this, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Do you see what happens? Because of their rejection, because the Jews had rejected, God is now gracious and he hands the kingdom over to someone else. Those who were previously considered unworthy candidates are now invited to the wedding feast. And they come and they behold and they partake of the blessings of the Lord. However, we must be careful not to take for granted His grace to us as though the Gentiles and as though Americans somehow have locked this one up. Because listen to Romans chapter 11, 17 through 24. We are told this. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see, my friends, it is because of the Lord's kindness that we are enabled to partake of the blessings that He has given. The Jews rejected it. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we are sitting here today because of that very phenomenon, because of that very thing. It is because of the Lord's kindness that you and I sit today in the things of the Lord. But understand that His grace is not a freebie. It is not a freebie. Again, the gentleman on the plane said, Jesus died for everyone. Jesus is going to save everyone. And I said, no, Jesus is not going to save everyone. He will save those who believe. We've been told all our lives that His love is unconditional. As we'll see in a moment, His love toward the sinner is not an unconditional love. His love toward the sinner is conditioned upon the obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ. Do not think that God is obligated to save you. He extends this invitation and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But that comes with a price. Somebody had to give their life for you. Somebody had to give their life for you. And this is what we see in these last three verses, 11 through 14. The Lord calls many, but few are chosen. Now, this should make you think about this wedding feast. This should make you think about His invitation. And is it desirable? And is it something you should be sitting back on your laurels saying, oh, I'll get there when I get there? Listen to this. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is still part of this original parable, but it doesn't have to do with the original audience, those who were invited. But it has to do with one of those whosoevers of the evil and good who were gathered in to the wedding feast. As the king enters into the wedding, a joyous and wonderful event, the king sees a man at the wedding who was not dressed appropriately. He's not wearing wedding clothes. And so the king says to the man, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hell. Cast him out. Cast this man who's sitting at the wedding feast, cast him out. He's deserving of hell. What are we supposed to make of this? I mean, here he's just gathered in all these people. And here's this man sitting there, innocent enough, dressed in his own clothing. And the king says, friend, what are you doing in here? How did you get in here? Friends, who has wedding clothes just hanging around in the closet? Is this king being unjust in his expectations?
No,
he's not. William Hendrickson had this to say. I thought it very helpful. He says, there's only one solution to this apparent discrepancy, and that will help us out of this difficulty. He says, this is an old one. By the command of the king and from his bountiful supplies, at the very entrance of the wedding hall, a wedding robe had been offered to each guest. All except this one person had accepted the robe. This one man, however, had looked at his own robe, had perhaps lightly brushed it off with his hand, and had then told the attendant, my own robe is good enough. I don't need the one you're offering me. Then in an attitude of self-satisfaction and defiance, he had marched to the table where he was presently reclining, or from which, when the king entered, he, along with the other guests, had just now arisen. Consider this again. These folks did not have robes of their own. The king expected them to be dressed appropriately. Here the man gives and can give no legitimate reply when he's asked. There are several verses from Scripture which would lend their support to this very understanding. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then over to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. If you look there as well, we see this same type of thing going on. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. My friends, are you the Lord's? Will you receive the invitation? If you would, you must come then on the terms that the king sets, and not yourself. I shared with you that I was on the plane coming home. One of the legs of the trip was from Atlanta to Denver. Had a wonderful conversation with a man who was younger than me. Raised a Roman Catholic and said I didn't like the Roman Catholic faith because it was very rote and very traditional. He says, I go to a church now, an independent church, and I like helping with putting together bicycles for their different events, and we take food, and he listed off these various things. And as I probed and poked around, he said several times, and it caught my attention, I'm good. I wasn't bad like this. I was a pretty good guy. And he wanted to maintain his pretty goodness before me. And I thought, do I dare ask this? I mean, we are 35,000 feet above the earth. Is this the time or the place to ask this? And so I asked him. I thought, what can I lose? I said, why do you keep telling me you were pretty good? Why does that seem like it's hard for you to say you're bad? He did not want to say that he once lived a wretched life. But he wanted to maintain, I'm in a Protestant church now, a Bible-believing independent church, but I was never really bad. And I said, you know, Jesus doesn't save pretty good people. He saves wretches. And I told him the story about John Newton and how he was a slave trader. And what a wretched man he was, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. I said, you understand that if you don't admit to being a wretch, you have no need of salvation. You're still clinging to a point, a part of yourself that merits God's favor. So you can't sit in that position. And what's more is once you maintain your pretty good, grace all of a sudden isn't quite so amazing. To which he said, I never thought about it like that. I said, Jesus saves sinners. That's who he saves. And here in this text, the man comes to the wedding good enough. I'm pretty good. I'm not like the other people in town who are riffraff. I'll stay right here. Back up with me for just a second. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And so God says, enough. Now judgment's going to come on you. And now I'm going to go to the Gentiles and I'm going to save the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles coming in, he saves all of these people. He invites them. He clothes them in righteousness. And yet there are people now in the visible kingdom of God who come into the wedding feast saying, I'm pretty good. And all I could think was, how many people sit in the Lord's church today maintaining they're still pretty good? I'm not pretty good. You're not pretty good. And if we maintain that we're pretty good, we have no business partaking of this supper because you don't need it. This supper, this is the loom, this is where the fabric, this is the picture of righteousness that clothes us, of which every wretched sinner is welcome to this table. But the pretty good people have no need of this because they're hoping in their laurels to recommend themselves to God. And what does God say? Nope. Bind them up and throw them out into hell. You have no future in my kingdom. You have no future in my heaven. Well, friends, I bring this up to you because I'm fearful at times that even among the Gentiles who come in to the church, we want to maintain that we're pretty good people. We still hold on to our flesh and we still say, yeah, I was a drunk one time, but I also did a lot of really good things too at that time. I donated lots of time and money. I did Habitat for Humanity and I did this and I did that. And we're still wanting to recommend ourselves to God. And that's got to stop. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, friends, you've got to lose yourself. You've got to quit saying, I'm better than other people. And like the sinner in Luke 18 who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And isn't it funny that it's the wretched sinners like that who end up clothed in the righteousness of Christ who get to partake of the wedding feast? And it's those who said, I can see, oh no, I'm good, I've got it covered, who are bound up and cast into hell to suffer forever because they didn't boast in Jesus Christ, they boasted in themselves. I do got that right. You're right. The man of self-worth is cast out, and all others rejoice in their king. Has he failed? The answer is, friends, no. The Lord has not failed. Why? For many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel call goes out to all sorts of people everywhere. It goes out, and the church is filled with all sorts of people. But those who are chosen before eternity, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, whom God set His electing love upon, they come at the right time. They come and they're broken over their sin, and they recognize they have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why the Lord's Supper is so beautiful. We're not taking it because we're worthy. We're taking it because Christ Jesus Himself alone is worthy, and we need to be clothed in His righteousness. And it is His testimony of what He's done for the sinner. And it is our testimony and response that, yes, I have no hope but in Christ alone.
Yes.
And those who in Christ alone will enjoy the wedding feast forever. Mm-hmm. Are you one of those people who is going to ignore the invitation of the Lord to come and enjoy His riches?
Nope.
Are you one of those people who is going to say, well, I'll go to church and I'll partake of the good things that good people do, but I'm not going to trust in someone else? You need to abandon all hope in yourself. I'm telling you, you need to abandon all hope of being good before God, because you are not good before God. No, but I don't mean to stand up here and act like I'm going to constantly beat you. I am just so concerned that sometimes we want to boast in ourselves and not in the Lord Jesus, who is our boast. If you would, please, if you're in doubt at all of your standing in Christ, please come and talk to one of our elders, John Harris, Al Egli, John Burberry. Come talk to me. We want to have you not trust yourself. We want you to be found in the wedding feast clothed in Jesus Christ alone. That is, He is our only hope. Please don't ignore these things. Don't distance yourself. Don't say, well, I've got better things to do. I'm telling you what, you've got nothing better to do than to look to Christ. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this day. And I pray, Father, that we would be those who would boast in the Lord Jesus and boast of His righteousness on our behalf. I pray, Father, asking that You would cause Your gospel to go forward. And of those of us who have heard this call and come to the wedding feast, we pray, O Lord, that we would not maintain some semblance of goodness, but that we would see that apart from You, we can do nothing. I pray that You would help us, give us ears to hear. We pray, O Lord, that You would open doors for this gospel to go forward, and that You would cause Your people to carry this message. Help us, I pray, even now as we partake of this supper before us, I pray that You would feed us again and remind us again of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice for the sinner. Thank You so much for Your loving kindness, which is forever and ever, and Your dominion, which will never come to an end. We thank You for making us a part of it and calling us and choosing us to be Your own, that we should taste of Your loving kindness and that we should enjoy the blessings of heaven forever. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.